This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We will probably finish up our study in Matthew next Wednesday with the Great Commission. It's not a guarantee, but it's possible. And then after that, the following week is our annual Reformation lecture. And I don't even really know how many of those we've done, but we've been doing them for many, many years now. And so look forward to doing that. And then once we're done with Matthew and have our Reformation lecture done, then we will be in the Old Testament book of Ezra. And I don't really remember if that's what won the voting, but the voting is just for fun anyway. I just do whatever I really want. Just want to see where you guys are coming from. I think Charlie voted like 16 times to kind of outweigh the Wellers' vote, which they had all their kids voting. Lisa voted. I mean, everybody voted. Titus voted. So anyway, we will be starting a study in the Old Testament book of Ezra. And it's actually good to study books of the Bible that we don't normally study and pay much attention to. So let's take a look at our text tonight. Really one of the most exciting, the most dramatic event in all of human history, the most significant event in all of human history. So Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away, the stone, and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. Well, there's really nothing in all of human history that is more significant than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as we think about the resurrection, starting this passage last week, we need to realize that without the resurrection, of course, the crucifixion is just simply an execution. The resurrection is both the linchpin for the historical validity of the Christian faith, but it is also the very basis of the power, the experiential power of the gospel. And we're going to look at those two things tonight. And so just by way of very brief review, of course, the women go to the tomb in verse 1, and here are these women, and what are they expecting to find? They're actually expecting to find not a resurrected Christ. They're expecting to find a corpse. They are devastated, but they're devoted, and they go to continue their vigil. They go to continue their mourning. They go to anoint the body with spices. And, of course, all four Gospels emphasize the fact that this happens on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And that first day will become, in a sense, the first day of the new creation. I mean, it really is absolutely magnificent when you think about it. I mean, here you go from basically well over 1,500 years of seventh-day Sabbath observance to observing the first day of the week. Why? Because what had happened on that first day of the week changed absolutely everything. And so we worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because the first day of the week signaled the new era of salvation. And so then we see the angel and the guards. There's a severe earthquake. The cause, of course, was this angel that had descended from heaven, rolled away the stone. As I mentioned last week in Mark's gospel, as the women are heading to the tomb, they are asking themselves, who's going to roll away the stone for us since it is so large? Well, they get there, and of course, the stone is already rolled away. Rolling large stones is really no problem for angels. And of course, this angel had the appearance that reflected the glory of the risen Lord. And the response of the guards, these brave soldiers, was they became like dead men. They passed out from fear. And what a great, great scene. And so the angel then sees the women and tells the women what all angels tell human beings, at least believing human beings, that is, don't be afraid. He says, I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified, that is, the one that died, the one that you saw die. Remember, these women are eyewitnesses to the crucifixion, they're eyewitnesses to the burial, and now they're about to be eyewitnesses, the first human eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And in fact, these words, these are just the best words, aren't they? He is not here, for he is risen. You can't really think of words that are better than those words. I mean, even, you read through your Bible in a year, or at least you try to, and you see these words year after year, you hear them year after year. Year after year, Dave Gamble gets up and says, he is risen, and we all say, he is risen indeed. And, you know, the fact is that those words, he is not here, for he has risen, never get old. They're life. Those words are life. And so the empty tomb, so the angel says, if you don't believe me, then take a look. And they look in, they see the empty tomb. The empty tomb is proof, it's evidence. Then the angel gives instruction, go tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead, and he's going to meet him in Galilee. Now, the women go, and they are, this is completely understandable. If you understand the way that the human heart and mind work, they are both afraid and filled with joy at the same time. And they've just seen something that is so incredibly awesome that it made soldiers pass out from fear. And so the fear element is obvious. It's a demonstration of the incredible presence of Almighty God mediated through one of his angels. Then, of course, not to mention the overwhelming majesty of looking at the empty tomb, and it is seeing that empty tomb that gives them that spark of joy that he really has been raised. And so here they are, both fearful and joyful, and of course they meet Jesus on the way, and they worship him, which, as I noted last week, is Matthew's high view of Christ. He's worshiped. Jesus says, don't be afraid. And here we have the resurrected Christ appearing to the women, really giving them a magnificent privilege of being not only the first human eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but also the first proclaimers of the resurrection. And here's Jesus in both victory and vindication. That's what the resurrection is. It's victory and vindication. And it is victory over sin, it's victory over death, it's victory over the grave, and it is vindication. This Jesus who has said that he is the Son of God, the one that said before Abraham was, I am, has now been vindicated in person and in deed. And so in that wonderful little book, The Final Days of Jesus, they write, the new creation is about to break into the midst of this old creation, and nothing will ever be the same. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin cannot bear this idea. We talked last week about how their unbelief is so blinding to them, so filled with hatred. You know, it's really interesting. You read through the book of Acts, and just one quick reminder to you, the very people in the book of Acts that are putting Peter, James, and John on trial and persecuting the church are the very same ones who just a very short period before had put Jesus on trial and seen him crucified and now are having to come up with excuses as to why the tomb is empty. And Luke, a number of times in the book of Acts, will talk about the disciples filled with the Spirit and talk about the Sanhedrin filled with rage. And so that rage is this blinding effect. And so one other interesting point that Kostenberger brings out is that this story, which is only recorded in Matthew about the soldiers getting the money and so forth, may well have been reported to Matthew by one of those soldiers as the gospel made a huge impact in Jerusalem. So, glorious passage, magnificent passage, but there are huge questions that come up. And the first one that we did last week in like 10 minutes was, did Jesus descend into hell between his death and his resurrection? And let me just say that the answer to that is just no, he didn't. Regardless of what the Apostles' Creed says or what Luther's small catechism says, we looked at the 1 Peter 3:18-19 passage that talks about Jesus going in the Spirit and making proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. And we talked about that and how that's not Jesus going into, in a sense, Sheol or going into hell to make proclamation to people that were already dead. It's a reference, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 1, of the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, right? And so in a real sense, as Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached repentance to his generation, it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through him. And so we also talked about how an examination of the early forms of the Apostles' Creed also do not actually support the idea of a descent into hell. And I'm not going to revisit all of that over again, but let me just say very briefly that up until the 8th century, you had a variety of versions of the, quote, rule of faith, which later becomes the Apostles' Creed. What's interesting is that in various versions up until the 8th century, you either have a version that gets mirrored in the Nicene Creed, he suffered and was suffered, died and was buried, or you have a version of he suffered and descended into Sheol. Now, I don't think even that the expression descended into Sheol, even the Latin phrase, has the idea of the grave, not hell. But what you have is when you have these two different forms, and when you only have he was buried, you don't have a descent into hell phrase. But when you have a descent into hell phrase, you don't have a buried phrase. Okay, so what that means is that by the 8th century, And this happens in ancient manuscripts. It gets conflated. In other words, the various versions, then nobody wants to leave anything out. And so you have, he suffered, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose from the dead. And my argument is that the phrase, he descended into hell, is actually a reference not to a descent into Hades, but a descent into the grave. All right? So, a lot of detail, but all that to say that Jesus' body was in the grave and his soul was in the presence of his Father. He did not descend into hell. Now, the second question that comes up is the historicity of the resurrection important? And of course, if you believe the Bible, what are you going to say to that? You can say, yes, of course, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus is important. In fact, it is the most important historical fact of all time. And Paul makes it clear that if that historical fact is not true, guess what? We should be pitied above all men. Why? Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. So, why would we even bring up the idea of is the historicity of the resurrection important? And it's because there are people today that say that it really isn't important. Okay, there are people today, I mean, all you have to do is go back really even less than 100 years ago, and you have Protestant scholars that were saying things like whether the tomb was actually physically empty, whether Jesus was physically raised from the dead is actually irrelevant. All that matters is that you experience Christ. Okay? This was actually really, this, by the way, was the bane of Protestant liberalism. Okay? And so even today, you have people who continue to deny the resurrection. The Jesus Seminar, which was a big deal 15 years ago. I've not heard much about the Jesus Seminar in recent years. Maybe people kind of caught on that trying to determine the validity of Jesus' sayings by counting colored beads was really maybe not the most scholarly approach. But the Jesus Seminar people would argue that the resurrection was the story that was made up two or three generations after the apostles. And what the apostles actually thought was not that Jesus was physically raised up from the dead, but really that the Spirit of Christ still lived, and it lived among them. And sort of like somebody would say maybe in the 1970s or 1980s, you know, the spirit of Martin Luther King is still with us. And so you had these apostles that were really impacted by this Jewish Messiah. And so his, you know, spirit's still with us. He still lives. And then two or three generations later, people just misunderstood and thought, oh, you know what? I bet they were talking about a physical resurrection. Well, when you look at the New Testament, there's absolutely no way to gather that from the New Testament itself. The New Testament is actually so incredibly emphatic. I mean, when you think about these things, there is no doubt what the New Testament itself is teaching. So first of all, this was the universal testimony of all the canonical witness that Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. That is the canonical witness. And so just, you know, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, which have all very similar accounts. They go to the tomb. The tomb is empty. Okay? This is not some sort of, oh, you know, the spirit of Jesus is alive. This is the tomb's empty. There's no body. The body that was put in is now gone. You get to John's gospel. John is even more explicit because John has, of course, the Lord Jesus appears in John's gospel, and in one of his appearances, Thomas is missing. I imagine that Thomas probably woke up that Sunday morning and thought, you know what, I'm going to sleep in, I'm emotionally exhausted from all of the events that have happened over the last number of days, and I am so tired. And, you know, besides that, the Niners have an early game, and so I'm just going to stay home from church. And then Thomas goes to church later in the week, and they say, hey, you know what? We saw the Lord. And he says, uh-uh. And what does Thomas say? Unless I put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe. What was Thomas saying? Unless I see a resurrected body, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus, of course, appears and makes it a point to kind of point Thomas out. That would have been a great day too, wouldn't it? Here's Jesus. He appears again and walks right over to Thomas. And Thomas says what? My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, which must have just completely unraveled Thomas right there on the spot, right? Here, put your finger in the nail mark. Here, put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Right? Believing in what? In a physical, literal resurrection from the dead. Okay. You read the book of Acts. The book of Acts does not focus actually on the crucifixion of Jesus. Talking about the apostolic preaching, it focuses on what? The resurrection of Jesus. So you have to understand this. By the way, the resurrection always assumes what? The crucifixion, okay? As the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, they don't need to convince anybody that Jesus was crucified. That's common knowledge. Everybody knows that. But what they go and continually preach is a really simple message. And here it is. The earliest Christian message went like this. You nailed Jesus to the cross, and God raised him from the dead, and we are eyewitnesses. And, of course, the Sanhedrin take the approach of what? Well, you have your truth, we have ours. Right? Not at all. They react. They react violently. And what, of course, do they do? Well, they imprison them. They beat them. I mean, on and on it goes. But here's the bottom line. If all we were talking about was, you know what, the spirit of Jesus is alive and well, and the Sanhedrin thought, you know what, my goodness, people might mistake this for a physical resurrection. Guess what all they would have to do to disprove the apostolic preaching? Produce a body. You realize that right there, all they had to do was produce a body, and it would have killed Christianity on the spot. They could not. And in fact, they couldn't even explain how in the world these men who were just weeks before had been cowardly, hiding in an upper room, afraid that their temple police were going to come and get them, are now actually going back, going back like my little Jack Russell Terrier. I mean, just relentless. Just back again, back again, back again, back again. And they say things like this: we can't stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard. Okay. Think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I make known to you what was delivered to me of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, right? So very clear, 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, when is 1 Corinthians written? Well, 1 Corinthians is written probably around AD 53 to 54. You're talking about less than two decades after the event. And here's Paul, and he's saying, you know what? He's appeared to witnesses. He appeared to me. Most of these witnesses, by the way, are still alive. What's the significance of that? You can go check it out for yourself. And he makes it absolutely clear, what kind of resurrection was he talking about? A physical resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And what Paul is so abundantly clear on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the very idea, the bodily resurrection, was one of the pillars of the gospel itself. And if it wasn't true, everybody ought to just feel sorry for us. So, is the historicity of the resurrection important? You better believe it. And these would be, in a sense, some of the historical arguments. One, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. Two, Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead. Each of the Gospels report Jesus actually making post-resurrection appearances. And it's not as if he did it for, you know, just Peter, James, and John. Paul identifies 500 at one time. All right. And so there are post-resurrection appearances. Number three, his disciples proclaimed that he arose from the dead and appeared to them. So we already mentioned this, but the preaching in the book of Acts. And the thing is that did the first generation of believers after the apostles believe in a physical resurrection? Well, let me just give you one little piece of historical evidence. Clement of Rome, who writes in AD 90, knew the apostles. Okay? We have Clement's letter to the Corinthians, by the way. And he says he knew the apostles and that he knew Peter. Polycarp knew the apostles, especially John. Clement of Rome wrote of the resurrection. Polycarp wrote of the resurrection. Polycarp ends up being martyred, by the way. Ignatius, who knew Polycarp, when Ignatius was a boy, remembers Polycarp telling them about John recounting the morning of the resurrection. And so why point out people like Clement and Polycarp and Ignatius? It's because they were familiar with the apostles and they affirmed that the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus as eyewitnesses. And here's the reality, is that the apostles sealed that testimony with their lives. When you stop and consider the fact that you've got this group of men who are now proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and now they are undaunted, unswerving, and will go to their death for on the basis of that testimony of resurrection, what is absolutely remarkable is that these were the very same men who scattered on the night that Jesus was arrested. Jesus didn't have 12 Rambos. Jesus didn't have a group of men that were, Marine Corps quality of courage and bravery. He actually had men that scattered and that left him. And after his death, where were they? They were still in hiding. And yet, after the resurrection, they start proclaiming the resurrection. Where? In Jerusalem, of all places. You have to understand even the geographical significance of staying in Jerusalem. They could have gone back up to Galilee. Galilee, by the way, was fairly friendly to Jesus compared to Jerusalem, okay? They could have gone back up to Galilee. Galilee's hometown. Where do they stay? Where do they preach? They preach in Jerusalem. They preach in the very heart of the antagonism and the hostility and the opposition. And there they preach, and there they will be persecuted. And all of these apostles, with the exception of John, will actually die a martyr's death. Now, to be sure, people will die for a lie that they believe to be true. But make no mistake, the disciples died for what they were eyewitnesses to. You have people that strap bombs on themselves because they think they're going to get 72 virgins. Okay? They believe a lie. They're willing to die for it. This wasn't just some theory the apostles had. This was what they were eyewitnesses to. By the way, how well do conspiracies hold together when the pressure starts coming? You know, all you got to do is think of Watergate. I mean, how fast did those guys start turning, right? They had the story. But boy, once you start threatening with prison sentences and stuff, people start to kind of fold and buckle. And here are the disciples before the resurrection, cowardly; after the resurrection, courageous, even to the point of death. To me, one of the most significant evidences of the resurrection is that the most extreme persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, was converted to Christianity by seeing the risen Christ. Okay. You have to understand, if you take all the passages where Paul talks about himself or where Luke talks about Paul, you have somebody who was, let me just put it in very clear terms. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a jihadist. He was a terrorist. He felt that it was perfectly acceptable and in fact pleasing to God to drag people off to prison and even to cast his vote for their death. And so he identifies himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, a murderer. Okay? Now, here's the other thing that we need to remember is that the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, didn't go to bed at night thinking to himself, you know what, I can't get Stephen's face out of my mind. I feel so guilty about what I've done. And you know, dragging that dad off away from his kids and his wife. I mean, what a terrible thing. What am I doing? The fact is that Saul of Tarsus didn't have any pains of conscience in what he was doing. He actually thought he was serving God. We get this idea that somehow he was, you know, just, oh, I'm all torn up inside. And what happens is on, you know, the Damascus Road, everything starts to click together. No, actually, you have somebody who believed 100% in what they were doing. Somebody that was 100% opposed to Christianity, to this Jesus of Nazareth, opposed to his followers, and was doing everything within his power to crush it because he thought he was serving God. And in fact, numerous times in the book of Acts, when Paul recounts his own testimony, he says, even before the Sanhedrin, I've served God with a clear conscience even up to this day. Even when Paul was a persecutor of the church, he had a clear conscience that he was doing the right thing. So, how in the world do you explain a person who was absolutely hell-bent on destroying this new movement and was doing everything in his power, and then he goes from that person excelling in Judaism beyond his own contemporaries, as he explains in Galatians chapter 1, and then he then becomes not just a preacher of the Christ whom he hated, and a proclaimer of the resurrection, which he didn't believe before, but he also became the apostle to the Gentiles. You have to appreciate this. This is like a Klansman getting saved and becoming the evangelist to the African Americans that live in the bottoms. This is the guy that's got the white supremacy tattoos all over, and now he loves African Americans. I mean, that's how radical. By the way, probably Jew-Gentile racism was even deeper than what we know in our own America between black and white. And so how do you explain a transformation like this? How do you explain going from a Christ hater to a Christ proclaimer? How do you explain going from a superior Jewish Pharisee who believed that he was really, truly believed he was better than everybody else, certainly better than Gentile dogs, now going to the Gentiles to preach a Christ that he tried to snuff out? Here is the best explanation. Jesus Christ actually was raised from the dead and appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and Saul of Tarsus was radically converted from being a hater of Christ to being a follower of Christ. And in that radical conversion, he not only was made into a new person, but he was given a love for Christ, he was given a love for Christians, and he was given a love for the Gentiles. That, to me, you know, people can change and convert, right? Their way of thinking, right? Yeah. My dear mother-in-law told me the other day that she was starting to like country music, okay? This is, I make her listen to country music anytime she rides in our car. And she says, you know what, I'm starting to like this. And I knew there was a time where she didn't. Well, you know, people can kind of change like that, right? Those are good changes. But you don't change in your fundamental character of who you are, what you are, what your values are, unless God himself does something to you. Following this this line of thought, Jesus' own brother, James, was a skeptic. Okay. He became a believer and a martyr and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Okay. So you have Saul of Tarsus. That's pretty amazing. You also have James. You know, in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers actually mock him. So you're going to go up to Jerusalem now and let everybody know you're the Messiah? Ha, 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 ha. Skeptic. Until what? Until the resurrection. Okay. Well, the tomb was empty on the third day, testified by women. As I've noted before, if you were going to make up a story of the resurrection, guess who you wouldn't have as your eyewitnesses? You wouldn't have women. The tomb was not adorned or venerated as a shrine, as is Jewish custom. Remember what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 23 about adorning the tombs of the prophets and so forth. Nobody adorned Jesus' tomb. In fact, there was always debate as to which one it really was in generations afterwards. And it's the resurrection that's the best explanation for the empty tomb. And the resurrection is the best explanation for the origins of Christianity. And so back in the 1920s, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Liberalism and Christianity. Okay. By the way, the title of the book is profoundly telling. And Machen was living in an era, he had gone over to Germany and studied, and he was struck by the personal piety of these men who were his professors, and he was struck by the amazing commitment they had to the ethics of Jesus. Following the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, men that were really, in many ways, impressive to their devotion to their concept of the kingdom of God. And yet, these were men that denied the resurrection and the virgin birth and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And Machen points out in his book that when you deny what we call orthodoxy, the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Personal piety and following the ethics of Jesus is not Christianity. It's not. Without an empty tomb because of a physical bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without a sacrificial atoning death on Calvary, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus Christ being very God of very God and very man of very man, there is no Christianity. Christianity hinges on the historical veracity of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, culminating in his resurrection from the dead. So, what is, by the way, why I have in my notes here, why do we believe the resurrection? Why do we believe the resurrection? When I was a new Christian, Charlie, do you remember this old hymn? You ask me why I know he lives. You remember? He lives within my heart. Okay. That is a bad answer. All right? Just a bad answer. It's just sappy, sentimental Christian stupidity. I'm trying to be tactful. You ask me how I know he lives. How do I know he lives? Because the Bible says he lives. And because the Bible says that because he lives, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, what is the significance of the resurrection for us? Well, very obviously, there is the what we could call the historical and objective reality of Christ's work. And so the resurrection is an affirmation of Jesus' person and work. And so Paul says, for instance, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that God declared Jesus to be, by the resurrection, the Son of God in power. Okay? Now, don't think for a minute that what Paul's saying is that God says to Jesus, now that you're raised up from the dead, you're my son. That's not the idea. The idea is that God actually declares Jesus' sonship. That is, he is who he says he is, and he accomplished what he says he accomplished. And he did that by the resurrection in power. And so, as we've said many times, that empty tomb is the affirmation of the Father, of the Son, and what the Son accomplished. It is an affirmation, it's a confirmation that Jesus' death was what Jesus said it was, a ransom for many. That resurrection is an affirmation that Jesus actually is who he said he is. And so the Father is in a real sense making a confirmation by that empty tomb. This is my Son. He is who he said he is. And what he said he has done, he has done. Okay. So think about this. The empty tomb is God's stamp of approval on it is finished. Okay. The empty tomb is God's stamp of approval on he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the resurrection is the stamp of God's approval. It is Jesus' victory and his vindication. It's also the inauguration of the age to come. You know, they believed in resurrection in the Old Testament. In fact, the earliest declaration in the Old Testament of resurrection is in the book of Job. And Job is the earliest book in the Old Testament. The book of Job is probably comes to us from around the time of Abraham. And Job, in Job chapter 19, knew that though he perish physically, in his flesh, he would see God. I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh, I will see God. Okay? Now, to be sure, as the Old Testament unfolds, the idea of resurrection ends up, in fact, I just read it today as reading through Isaiah chapter 26, 27, talks about this day when God's actually going to cause the dead to live. So the idea of resurrection was, from an Old Testament perspective, something that marked the age to come. So in the Old Testament, you have this age and the age to come. The age to come is marked by resurrection. The age to come is marked by the messianic kingdom. The age to come is marked by the presence and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The age to come is marked by what? Causing dead bones to live, right? So resurrection's a part of the age to come. Well, here's Jesus who is resurrected in age to come kind of resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, because there were other resurrections. Take Lazarus, for instance, that preceded Jesus' resurrection, right? But Lazarus' resurrection was, we could actually say something like this. It was a resuscitation in the sense that it was a temporary resurrection because Lazarus would, in fact, die again. Now, bummer for him, but an amazing thing to get resurrected, you know, John chapter 11. And so the first person to be raised from the dead, never to die again, with a resurrected, glorified body is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is actually raised from the dead with an age to come resurrection. But his resurrection doesn't happen in the age to come. His resurrection happens in this age. And so, by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus inaugurates the age to come by virtue of his resurrection. And so, you can think about this in so many really wonderful and different ways. So, Romans 8:11, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he, Spirit, will give your body life, all right? Now, here's the amazing thing, is that the coming of the Spirit was an anticipation for the age to come, but the coming of the Spirit has now already happened in connection with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, okay? So Jesus, by his resurrection, inaugurates the age to come. So here's how you have to think about this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we think of that as, this is what I was as the old unconverted person, and this is what I am as a new person created in Christ. That's true, but Paul's saying something bigger than that. Paul's actually saying, if you are in Christ, you are a part of the new creation. You actually are a member of the new creation. You have participated in the new creation by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And so Paul could say stuff like this. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything anymore. Why? It's part of the old age. What matters is new creation. Okay? And so Jesus actually inaugurates the new creation through his resurrection, and we now are participants of it. And so that brings us to the next part for the significance of the resurrection. There is a personal experiential reality to Christ's death and resurrection that is both past and future. And so, what is the significance of Jesus' resurrection? Well, Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of your regeneration. You think I have any texts for this? There actually are a lot. My favorite is 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be what? Born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the Father, according to his great mercy, has caused you to be born again to a living hope. How did he cause you to be born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is an absolutely magnificent reality when you think about it. And the New Testament talks in these terms. So for instance, when Paul talks about us being in union with Christ, that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, Romans 6:4, and we've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. So by virtue of our union with Christ, Christ's resurrection is now the fountain of our new life and our new birth by the Spirit. So Paul could talk like this. Ephesians 2, what was our fundamental problem? We were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Dead in Greek means dead. All right? And here's what God did for us. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. So what Paul's saying is, because of your union with Christ, you've been raised from the dead like Christ was raised from the dead, and you've actually been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which means as Christ ascended and you're in union with him, guess what? You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, to be sure, our spiritual resurrection is anticipatory of our future resurrection. But Jesus talks about that, for instance, in John chapter 5, right? He says there's coming a day when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come to life, some to a resurrection of judgment, others to a resurrection of life. And even now, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. In other words, there's coming a day when there will be a physical resurrection followed by judgment, but there's a resurrection that happens right now. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's a resurrection of Paul talks about it like this in Colossians 1, that therefore, having been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3:1, seek the things above where Christ is. And so the reality is that because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father and by the power of the Spirit, we too now experience a resurrection that we call the new birth or regeneration. We have been born again unto a living hope. And so, what does that resurrection look like? Well, that resurrection looks like this. Here I am, dead in trespasses and sins as an enemy of God. I'm living in darkness. I'm dwelling in darkness. I love darkness. I don't love God. I love darkness. I don't gravitate towards the light. I actually am repelled by the light. John 3:19, right? I don't love light. I love darkness. And so I have a heart that is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. I can be said to be dead. I can have a nature. Can a leopard change his spots, or an Ethiopian the color of his skin? How then are you, who are accustomed to doing evil, going to do good? In other words, you have a fundamental inability in your own nature. You are spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. You don't love God. You don't love life, light. You don't love truth. You love your own stuff. Be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns, which have no water. That's us. We love the things we should hate, hate the things that we should love, and we are enemies to God. Can the carnal mind actually do the law of God? No, it hates the law of God. It cannot please God. It's not even able to do so. Romans 8:7. We are as bad off as we can be. You know what we call this? We call it total depravity. That's what we call it, right? Now, as I've told you probably 200 times, total depravity does not mean that you are as bad as you can be. Okay? A bad person can always be worse, right? I mean, even Hitler was nice to his German shepherd. He could have kicked his dog on top of everything. So, doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be, but what it does mean is this: you are as bad off as you can be. You cannot help yourself. You cannot save yourself. In fact, you don't even have the right fundamental desires to even want to move in the right direction. And so, that's us. And here's the resurrection. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts and our minds through the proclamation of the gospel and brings light and life through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fundamental transformation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 actually likens it to the very dawning of creation. The very God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God who has shined the light of the gospel of his Son into our heart so that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we go from being dead to being made alive. We go from being blind to being able to see. We're like the poor ignorant man in John chapter 9, born blind. Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees are like, "How can you see? Tell us, how did he do it? What did he do? What clinic did he send you to?" And he goes, "You know what? I really don't know a whole lot of theology right now, but here's one thing that I know. I was blind, but now I see. That's what I know." And so we're dead and we're alive. We're blind and then we can see. We have no feeling towards God. We have nothing but antipathy towards God. And now our heart's filled with love to God and we love Christ, and Christ seems so different to us. That's resurrection. It's a resurrection. And so we sing it, don't we? Some of you already know the verse that's going through my mind that I cannot help but to recite to you. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's resurrection. That's resurrection. That's why Jesus says, by the way, you must be born again. If you only are born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. It's a glorious resurrection.
Amen.
Okay. out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that does bring us to the very last part of the significance of this, and that is Jesus' resurrection is not only the grounds for our spiritual resurrection, our regeneration, our new birth, but it's also the ground for our future resurrection. Paul calls Jesus' resurrection first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-24. And then he talks about, and we'll all be raised in our own order. Paul says God has an order to this. Okay. First fruits, what was first fruits? Well, it was Jewish celebration. The celebration of first fruits was a celebration of thanksgiving and gratitude to God for that first harvest. But first fruits was a guarantee of more harvest to come. So Jesus' resurrection is a resurrection of first fruits, which is a guarantee of more to come. What is the more to come? If Paul says it like this, if we believe that Jesus died and was raised, we too shall live in him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await our Savior, who will do what? Who will transform our bodies into the same body of his glorification. Okay. So, what is the final stage of your salvation? What is the final manifestation of Jesus' resurrection? Well, it's your bodily resurrection. Now, if you happen to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns, you get to escape this little graduation ceremony that the saints have called death. Okay. You go straight from this life in this body, and then you get a new body, as Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. But for most of God's people, we actually will know what it is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay. But even then, we still await the resurrection. And so, think of all of our beloved friends and family. Think of Jerry and Monty and Diane and Helen and Woody and Ernie and the list just goes on. Bob Long, and the list goes on and on and on. All of those who have preceded us, right now they're perfectly happy in the presence of their resurrected, glorified Savior in heaven, but they are also eagerly awaiting the day when the trump of God sounds. And they will be raised. And this perishable will put on imperishable. This corruptible will put on incorruption, and we shall be changed. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, and so we have to be changed. And because Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. I am absolutely certain that every month when we sing, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it's well with my soul." I am just as sure that that's going to happen as I am that Jesus Christ himself was raised up from the dead, which I am just as sure as that as I am that the sun came up this morning. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We worship a Savior who left the tomb, ascended into heaven, and will come one day to get us. Until then, you keep walking by faith and running the race that's set before you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and how we thank you for the empty tomb, and we thank you for a Savior who intercedes for us even now, and one of these days will return to receive us unto himself. And Father, we pray that we would be different people because the tomb is empty. Lord, the resurrection really does change everything, and it changes us. We pray that we would live in light of that victory and that vindication, that we would live in light of the power of our resurrected Savior. Father, how we thank you for a glorious gospel. We thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.